us.
There you go.
Okay. Better? Okay, there we go. We'll start again. Our reading comes from Isaiah 43:18 through 20. The Lord says, "Do not cling to events of the past or dwell on what happened long ago. Watch for the new thing that I am going to do. It is happening already. You can see it now. I will make a road through the wilderness and give you streams in the desert. Even the wild animals will honor me. Jackals and ostriches will praise me when I make rivers flow in the desert for my people." Let's pray. Loving God, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts and minds that are open and willing to be molded and shaped by your Spirit. Amen. The words we heard from Isaiah come from what's known as 2nd Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was most likely written by three different authors in three different periods of time. Chapters 40 through 55 are known as 2nd Isaiah and were probably written sometime between 550 and 515 before the Common Era during the Babylonian exile. So in order to understand the scripture, we need to know a little bit about what was happening in history at that time and the context in which the author is speaking. So here's a quick overview. Led by Moses, the Israelites left Egypt and eventually settled in the land of Canaan. But Canaan was already occupied by people with their own history and their own thriving culture and religion. Israelites are tribal and nomadic people at the time who spread out in settlements across Canaan, and not necessarily in the best parts of Canaan, but in the parts that hadn't been settled by others yet. Geographically, this area is a crossroads. It's an intersection of the ancient world, and it's a land bridge between Asia and Africa. At the time, it's the connection between Mesopotamia and Egypt. This narrow strip of land also holds commercial importance because all these important trade routes passed through Canaan at the time. And it's important politically because over the centuries, military superpowers will move their armies through this region, not necessarily to occupy Canaan, but because they're on their way somewhere else. So you have the successive empires of Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, all passing through this area at different times in history. So the Israelites are spread out across this land, of diverse cultures and influences. And they have no central place to gather, no central place to worship, and no central government at the time. And so they long for the stability and identity of a unified nation with a king. But asking for a king is a rejection of the covenant that God has initiated with the people, because these covenants are not negotiated agreements, like legal agreements we have today, but they are promises of grace and care that God offers freely to the people, and God is their king. And in return, God desires that people will choose to live in relationship with God, caring for creation and one another, and bringing God's kingdom into fruition. But the people are insistent in their desire for an earthly king, and they approach Samuel, who is one of the judges, with their request. And eventually, God selects and allows King Saul to be anointed. And under Saul and his son and David, they are a united kingdom for about 100 years. They don't last very long as a united kingdom. And then they split into two kingdoms. And you have the northern kingdom of Israel, which lasts about 200 years until it's conquered by Assyria. And many people from the northern kingdom are deported and scattered across the Assyrian Empire. And these people actually disappear from history as an ethnic group. They were probably assimilated into the communities and the cultures into which they were relocated, and they drop their worship of God and their Hebrew names and identities. The Assyrians resettle the land of Israel. They bring people in to resettle the land. And some of the Hebrews that are left behind intermarry with the Assyrians that settle in the land. And these people will be known as the Samaritans in generations to come. The southern kingdom of Judah lasts over 300 years. They do a little bit better. But they are caught in a power struggle between Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. And eventually they are conquered by Babylon. The first deportation to Babylon are 10,000 people from the land of Judah. And these are the people who are the professionals, the wealthy, the craftsmen, people who have resources and skills, people that Babylon desires to bring into their culture. And they're also the people who would have some power and might pose a threat to the Babylonian authorities. So this is the beginning of the Babylonian exile, and several more deportations will follow this one. But the writer of 2 Isaiah is speaking to these exiles in Babylon. So listen again to the words. The Lord says, "Do not cling to the events of the past or dwell on what happened long ago. Watch for the new thing I am going to do. It is happening already. You can see it now. I will make a road through the wilderness and give you streams in the desert. Even the wild animals will honor me. Jackals and ostriches will praise me when I make rivers flow in the desert to give water to my people." So the writer of 2 Isaiah is offering hope to those who are in despair. They're not living in a bad place. They're living on the banks of the Euphrates. And they have a much better chance of thriving than those who were left back in Judah, a land that is in utter ruin from the relentless invasions and conflicts. But this beautiful place for them is a wilderness. It's a desert. They've been forced to leave home. They don't know if they'll ever return to Jerusalem. They're surrounded by people who are worshiping other gods. And like the people from the other kingdom, they wonder whether they'll lose their faith and their identity. And that's one of the things that people fear most in a conflict, is that they'll lose their identity, that they will not be the same people they were before. They know that they failed to keep God's covenant time and again, and they wonder if God is tired of dealing with them. Maybe God has abandoned them. And maybe this is a punishment for their disobedience, and maybe this is forever. Perhaps they just will live in exile for the rest of their generations. They wonder whether there's a way back to God and a way back to Jerusalem, and whether their relationship with God can be restored. So the author of 2 Isaiah offers comfort, encouragement, and hope by offering a new understanding of God and the circumstances in which they find themselves. He sees opportunity and not punishment in the exile. He says that things that happen to you aren't always a punishment. They're not even always the result of your own actions. Things that happen to us are the results of lots of other people's choices and actions. And he says, stop looking at the past and dwelling on your mistakes. Imagine the opportunities. God is doing something new. Can't you see it? We are God's servants, and this is our chance to show these people around us what it means to live faithfully with our God. God is with us, and God will lead us, making a road through the wilderness and streams in the desert to refresh and sustain our souls. Don't you understand? God never breaks a covenant. God keeps promises. God always loves, and God never gives up. Not ever. So while the wilderness and the desert appear to be places of hopelessness and despair, these are exactly the places where new life springs up, and God can be found doing unexplainable, unimaginable, wondrous things, bringing hope and life and a future to those in despair. And this is the message to those in exile in Babylon, and this is the message for us today. God is always with us, God is always doing something new, and God never gives up. The wilderness or the desert is full of possibilities and opportunities for transformation. In the desert, our faith is formed and strengthened, and we are determined to move from hopelessness to hope. We have our best ideas in the wilderness, where God calls us to be creative and innovative, to use our ingenuity, and to join with God to make roads in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This message was inspired by the Bible study at annual conference this year, which was led by Reverend Dr. Kenda Creasy Dean. She's an ordained United Methodist pastor in the Greater New Jersey Annual Conference, and she's a professor of youth, church, and culture at Princeton Theological Seminary. This morning, I'm going to share two of Dr. Dean's stories about people who are inspired to work with God to make roads in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And these people are missional entrepreneurs and innovators. So Dr. Dean describes entrepreneurship as an undertaking in between, filling a gap that's already there, and it's linked to innovation, doing something in a new way. And the Greek word for new is kainos. And what kainos means is not found exactly like this before. God is working through and with people to do a new thing in a way that hasn't been seen exactly like this before. Our first story is about Richard Joyner. Richard Joyner is a pastor in the rural community of Caneta, North Carolina. And it's a predominantly African-American community of about 300 people. And when Richard arrived in Caneta, about 80 people a year from the local community would visit the hospital emergency room. So 80 out of 300. We're over 25%. And Richard found himself exhausted from presiding at 30 funerals in 1 year, almost half of which were for people in their 30s. There were high rates of diabetes and high blood pressure, which are certainly life-threatening, but certainly treatable and sometimes preventable. In his exhaustion and desperation, Richard Joyner prayed, and he heard a voice saying, "Look around you." Well, it's rural North Carolina. And he knew what he would see. He saw land. But Richard Joyner and many of the people in his community did not have good experiences with the soil. Their parents and grandparents were sharecroppers. And it was a system that was rife with deceit and corruption and exploitation and oppression. And they did not have a good relationship with the soil, and they wanted nothing to do with gardening or farming. Richard remembered growing up eating food from the family garden and watching his father work hard to plant and grow and harvest crops, only to have the landlord come by in the fall and say, "Oh, we didn't really make any money this year, so we won't be paying you anything." So it was a demoralizing and painful memory. And here's a community surrounded by an abundance of land and all the promise that holds for health and wholeness, and they want absolutely nothing to do with farming. And as a result, they're living in a food desert. The nearest grocery store is 10 miles away, and a lot of people don't even have the transportation to get there very often. So Richard Joyner, after he prayed, floated the idea of a community garden, and he got the response he expected. Children of sharecroppers wanted nothing to do with gardening or farming. But the youth, some of whose parents had died and Richard had conducted their parents' funerals, the youth said, "We'll give it a shot." The youth were willing to choose the chance that there was hope for this community. And it started with a small garden patch and the kids taking home some fresh produce to their parents and their parents cooking it for the family. And more youth joined the effort, and more families had access to healthy food and more land became available. And in 2007, the Kenita Family Life Center was born, and it's a youth-planned, youth-led community enterprise where the youth learn to care for the soil, plants, bees, and each other while learning how to run a business. And yes, I said bees. They've learned to be beekeepers. They brought the idea to Richard, and he knew that they would have to train to be beekeepers, and it's kind of an intense training. And he said, okay, because he figured they wouldn't follow through. But they did. So now they are making roads in the wilderness and streams in the desert, producing 50,000 pounds of fresh produce each year and 5,000 pounds of honey. And much of the produce is given to local residents, but some is sold to businesses and restaurants, and the proceeds are used for school supplies and scholarships. And when emergency rooms from people in the town of Kenita dropped from 80 in a year to 5 people in 1 year, the hospital actually called Richard to see what was happening. And it turned out that the local pastor and the youth had laid out gardens in the desert. In Buffalo, we have our own food deserts. There are lots of areas in our city and our first-ring suburbs that are considered food deserts, neighborhoods that have little access to healthy food and poor public transportation. How many buses are you willing to ride with your small children to get apples and onions and a few other staples that are fresh from a supermarket? But we have some of our own missional entrepreneurs and innovators, too. In operation since 1992 on the west side, the Massachusetts Avenue Project operates the Growing Green Urban Farm on what used to be 13 vacant lots. They've transformed the land and the neighborhood youth who are learning about organic farming practices, collaboration, nutrition, production, sales, and marketing. And in the past year, the Healthy Corner Store Initiative began on Buffalo's east side, purchasing coolers for corner stores and connecting the store owners with local growers so they can offer fresh produce to their neighborhood customers. Adel Munassar is the owner of Trade Fair Food Market, and he says, "We've been here for 30 years, and after a while, the community becomes your family. And what you want for your family is what you want for your community. If you see a relative getting sick from eating unhealthy foods, you would do something about it. This is our way of giving back to and looking out for our community." Our next story is about Maggie Berenkitsi. Maggie is the founder of Maison Shalom, or House of Peace, and she has founded missions in Burundi, Rwanda, and the Congo. Maggie grew up in Burundi with the ethnic tensions between the Hutus and the Tutsis. Maggie herself is a Tutsi. She grew up with these people who knew each other, lived in the same community, worked side by side, and even went to the same church. But they could be convinced by political rhetoric to commit terrible atrocities against one another. As a young girl, Maggie decided to become a teacher, believing that she could change the world by teaching children love and compassion. And Maggie did become a teacher, and she returned to her village, and she adopted 7 children, 4 Hutus and 3 Tutsis. And she raised them together, teaching them about love and compassion. Now, her family worried that Maggie was crazy and that Maggie was putting herself and them in danger, but she persevered. As an adult, Maggie witnessed a massacre in her village, including 60 of her family members. Witnessing the devastating consequences didn't discourage Maggie. It made her even more determined to offer love and to seek peace. And despite threats to her life and continuing violence, she has persevered. More and more people have joined in her effort. They've built hospitals and schools and community centers. She had a swimming pool built over the site of a killing field where a massacre had occurred. And she transformed that place from a place of hate and destruction to something that symbolized the waters of baptism. Maggie has influenced the lives of thousands of children in her lifetime, but she insists that she is not raising orphans. She is raising princes and princesses, children of God. And some of these children have grown up to become doctors and engineers and economists. These children had the opportunity to imagine their future because Maggie saw to it that a cinema was built as a place for the community to gather. And people gave her a little pushback on this. And Maggie said, "Why do you just want to give us old clothes? Why can't we dream?" And so they come together as a community to dream and dialogue and see what sparks their imagination at the cinema. And showing love doesn't stop with the children. Maggie visits prisons. She visits the people who participated in the violence that devastated her family and her village, because Maggie believes that everyone deserves to be treated with dignity and love, and that anyone can be transformed through love. When asked for her business plan, she says her plan of action is love. Her strategy is love. And Maggie says, "Love has made me an inventor." So the missions that Richard Joyner and Maggie Baron-Kitsey began started with innovative ideas and small acts of faith that were done with great love. Their ideas worked because they were following God's call in their context, in the unique circumstances that affected their communities. Love and compassion made them innovators and entrepreneurs and inventors, people who were willing to bridge that gap between need and wholeness for the people that God called them to love and sustain. And Christ Church is a unique faith community, a unique expression of the body of Christ. We are called and equipped to keep our covenant with God by living into who we're created to be, dreaming with God to bring wholeness to our community through imaginative and innovative ideas that carry out mission and ministry in a way that hasn't been seen exactly like this before. So what names do we give to the deserts and the wildernesses in our community? Who are the people you know that need something Christ Church can offer? And what is your vision for the future of our community? We have abundant opportunities to work with God to make roads in the wilderness and streams in the desert right here. Buffalo makes some top 10 lists for all the wonderful new things that are happening here. But we're still one of the poorest cities. And we're one of the lowest cities for faith community engagement. According to Dr. Dean, desperation can be a spiritual gift. And the church is better poised at this moment in time to be the church we are created and called to be than at any other time in the past 100 years. Kathy Weaver can tell you something about witnessing desperation and envisioning a better future for a whole community and making a stream in the desert for the people in Uganda. Love made her an inventor. So what are your ideas? We have these lovely new connection cards, and these are to be used to make connections. So you can offer your prayers and your ideas today or tomorrow or next week. Put your name on it and some contact information so we can start some conversations and dream together and make some streams in the desert. Whatever we do as Christ Church, we must start with love. Love will make us inventors. God is here. God is doing a new thing. Can you see it? Amen.